That is what it is. Thank God for that. All right, gentlemen, if you have a word or song or a prayer, please feel free to come and offer that before the Lord and for our benefit as well. You'll have to come up here to the microphone because the fans will blow the sound waves all the way away from us so we can't hear it. So come up and help use the help of the microphone, okay? All right, let's just take some time and pray and wait for the brethren to come.
Read Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. I'm very thankful to God that I live in a time period that I do, that I don't live under the law, but that the law pointed all men to sin. But Jesus Christ basically pointed us to life because he is life. And I'm thankful to the Lord that he has given me life, as well as my wife. He's given her life, and hopefully one day my children. And that's how I pray. So,
for God so loved, I'll say it again, for God so loved. I don't have to tell you where that passage is from, but I'll ask you, how do you deal with that passage? I'll tell you how one lady did. Many of you would not remember June Shower. Some of us do. She died many years ago, and we both shared a love of art, and I had the chance to visit her. And I asked her one night, I said, what's your testimony? And she said to me, she said, Dwayne, I've been saved many years. But one night I sat in bed and I read that passage. And I said to myself, for God so loved June. And she said, when I read that passage over and over again, she said, I sat up in bed and I cried all night. And I often ask my friends who believe in evolution, how do you describe love? And they say, well, it's something that's just abstract. And I said, well, I don't believe that. How do you even explain tears? Well, they tried some evolutionary process to explain it. And I said, well, you know what? It's amazing that God would allow something if you would take love in its abstract form and attach it to an emotion. And I'm not a scientist, so I can't explain the chemical reaction in the brain that will allow a tear to show. It happens at the birth of a child. It happens at the death of a loved one. It happens at the appreciation of someone that you may love. And so, again, I ask you, how do you deal with that passage? And why are we here tonight? Are we here out of obligation? Are we here because we want to be here? Are we here because of how the song said that of a redeeming love? We had tears last week. I don't know your son that well or at all, but that didn't stop me from having a tear for your son because I had a brother who served overseas as well. And so we have love for one another here. We have a God that so loved because of his actions that has caused us to be here tonight. So we need to reflect on that.
I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles to Galatians 5. And while you're turning there, I'd just like to say thank you to you two brethren who encouraged us with those words of scripture and testimony. I kind of hope they're on the tape over there on the computer. I can listen to them again. Verse 16. Of chapter 5 of Galatians. This section is far too long to do any detailed exposition of in the short few minutes that we have tonight, but there is a crying need among God's people to listen and heed and do what is said here in Galatians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so the caption or the passage is bracketed by the caption, really, the walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit in verse 16 and walk in the Spirit at the end of verse number 25. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, we can get kind of confused maybe if we try to think about it. Some definitions or other definitions are given that may seem to be some kind of mystical approach to living where we so feel the Spirit in us or through us in some kind of tangible way that we live in, walk in the Spirit. That each and every step is just our foot is picked up by the Spirit, as it were, and set down. But I want to help you to understand it's not really that mystical kind of notion. A simple definition of walking in the Spirit would be to replace that phrase with living by obedience to the Word of God. That's all. Because the Spirit is the one who the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father used to author the Scriptures through the Old Testament prophets. And He is the one who dwells in us and thus interacts with our intellect and understanding and emotions and will regarding the content of Holy Scripture, so that when we see that Scripture, we can understand it and we're convicted to live by it. So those two things come together, the content of the Scripture and the very application that it has to our own life. And so you don't need to be confused about what walking in the Spirit is. Walking in the Spirit, living in obedience to God's Word. If you do that, it says, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, the sinful cravings of the sinful nature, it says, you will not fulfill those things. In the measure that you therefore walk in the Spirit or live by obedience to the commands of God, then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You will not have time. You will not have desire. You will not have opportunity. Romans chapter 14, there at the end of the chapter, says, make no provision for the flesh. You know, put on the Lord Jesus Christ instead. And so that's the idea, to walk in the Spirit, to replace, if you struggle with the lust of the flesh, replace that with the walk that is in the Spirit. But don't think that it's going to be easy, because verse 17 tells us the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. They're always at war one with another. They are contrary the one to the other. They hate each other, the flesh and the Spirit. They don't want the other one to succeed at all. And so we have this ongoing battle inside. Then it says, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now, I was interested when I was studying this passage earlier that the verb that's normally used for ability or unable or able never appears in the Greek text in this passage. In this verse, this translation says, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So you might say, I might as well just give up. I cannot do the things that I want to. But if you have another translation that reflects a little closer that text, it will say this, so that you do not do the things that you desire. It's not that it's impossible, because the Scriptures teach us that it is possible. It's God that works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's the Spirit of God by whom we put to death the deeds of the body and live. It's the abiding presence and power of Jesus Christ that allows us to do anything, John 15 says. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But in Him, you can do something. So we need not to despair that this really means that we can't, that it's impossible to please God. As a believer, it is possible to please God. It is possible to walk in the Spirit. Despite the warrings of the flesh, the battle that is ongoing, we simply find that sometimes we do not do the things that we wish. And this is what the Apostle Paul talked about in Romans 7, in that long kind of passage where he keeps on saying, you know, it's not I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. And the things I want to do, I cannot do. And the things that I don't want to do, that I'm doing. And I find this principle at work within me that wherever I want to do right, sin is there with me. And he finally ends up by saying, who's going to deliver me from this mess? Well, Jesus Christ, he says, thanks be to God, because He has and He does deliver us from sin. And so it simply means that sometimes the flesh gets the upper hand. We desire, though, to feed the Spirit so that the Spirit gets the upper hand, as it were. It says in verse 18, if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. There's a radical dichotomy here. You can either live your life under the rule of law, or you can live your life under the rule of the Spirit. The second one is much easier and far more successful. Now, when it says all of this, it then gets to verse 19 and tells us very clearly, so that we cannot miss it, what does the flesh look like? What does it look like? You know, how do you know when there is the flesh as opposed to the Spirit? Well, so verse 19 through verse 21 tells us, here's the flesh. You want to know what it looks like? Here it is. Verse 22 through the end, here's the Spirit. You want to know what it looks like? It has certain characteristics. You can look at those characteristics and say, I recognize the Spirit, or I recognize the flesh, because it's there. It's not only there, but look in verse 19. It says the works of the flesh, what does it say? They are manifest. What does that mean? They are manifest. Well, what is a manifest? If you have a manifest, what is that? Something that shows maybe the contents of something or whatever. It's evident. When you look at something, you can see it's obvious that it's the works of the flesh. And then he lists a bunch of them. Isn't it obvious that adultery is a work of the flesh? Of course it is. Isn't it obvious that fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness, these first four are all related to sexual immorality? Isn't it obvious that those are sins of the flesh? Oh, but people rationalize it all the time. You know, sexual sin. You know, I left my wife, some guy said. This is real. This is a real thing. Because God wants me to be happy. And he started with some other woman. God wants me to be happy. No, God wants you to be obedient. That is manifestly a work of the flesh. It's obvious. If you don't see it, then there's something wrong with your eyesight. Not with God's word or anything else. You're just missing it because it's obvious. It's plain. It's patent. Verse 20, idolatry and witchcraft, religious sins, placing something above God, witchcraft, that which involves, you know, the black arts, the occult, sorcery, the Wiccan business, Satanism. All of these things, it's obviously of the flesh. We ought to have nothing to do with that. You better not have anything to do with that. That's dangerous stuff. How about this? obvious things of the flesh, not only in sexual immorality and religious things, but also in personal relationships, hatred, variance, you know, contentions is what that is, emulations or jealousies. Somebody wants what somebody else has. Wrath, outbursts of anger, quick to speak and tell somebody that they are wrong and you're right and you're angry because of that. Strife, selfish ambition is what that is. Seditions, dissensions, heresies. That doesn't stop there, though. Envyings. And when those things come to full fruit, what are they? Murder. The Lord said, if you have anger in your heart towards a brother, if you hate him, that's just as murder, isn't it? Personal sins, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Paul says, I don't have to list the whole gamut. It's obvious. It's manifest. It's evident what the works of the flesh are all about. And then he says, look, don't be deceived. Of the which of these things I told you before, I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So if somebody is practicing all of these things, what do you say? Are they a believer or not a believer? The works of the flesh are manifest. And people that live like that are not giving a manifestation of the Spirit of God. But, it says, the fruit of the Spirit. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. Those nine things there. Love. Concern for others. Care. Compassion. Joy. Not walking around with the ends of your lips curled down, but up. Smiling. Joy, peace, not always in some anxious state. Peace with God, of course, and peace among men. Long-suffering, when stuff happens to you that otherwise would cause you to blow your stack. Long-suffering. Patience. Gentleness. Kindness, that is. Sweet reasonableness. You are not harsh and hard and rough and brash, but you're gentle. Goodness. Goodness. Faith. Faith. Trust. Commitment. Belief in God. And he goes on. He doesn't stop there. Meekness. Humility. Isn't that a mark of a Spirit-led person? A humble person. Temperance, that is self-control, discipline, diligence to keep yourself in under wraps, so to speak. This is very important. We are to be self-controlled, not controlled by other substances or other people or our emotions or anything like that, but self-controlled, in control. Now, it says, against such things there is no law. When's the last time you saw on the Michigan law code here that you shall not have joy? You have never seen that, have you? You shall not love. You shall not be humble. You know, you're too good if you're humble. You know, you'll get thrown in jail for 90 days or there'll be community service for these things. No, never. God has made all men to understand at some level that these are good things, that these are really expected of good people. And then it goes on and it says, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So what does that mean? Well, It means what it says, that we have crucified the flesh. There has been a definitive break between the old and the new. A person who is a new creature in Christ, a new man, is not in Adam anymore, but he's in Christ. He's not under the reign of death, but he's under the reign of life. He's not under the bondage of sin, but he's under the bondage of righteousness. And here Paul figures the flesh, the sinful nature, is crucified there with Christ so that we are not subject to it ultimately any longer. We used to be, as unbelievers, the sin nature ruled. It was a king over us. But now, not. The old man has died. Long live the new man. With its affections and lusts, the old flesh has been crucified. Something definitive has happened to it. We've plainly said that the flesh still wars against the spirit. It doesn't say the flesh disappeared, but a great victory was won over it at the cross. And then finally, if we live in the spirit, let us also walk that way. If we say that we have the Spirit of God, then we ought to walk that way. It's very easy. Well, it's very difficult. There's a war that goes on. But it's straightforward, I mean. There's not rocket science here. If you claim to be a believer, then the Spirit of God, if He you truly are, dwells in you and causes you to have the ability to do the things that are said here. In fact, He desires to work love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance in your character. It's just so that it'll work out. It'll be natural. It won't be a forced thing. You know, Lord, I have to try so hard to be joyful today. You have to remember that you need to put away lack of joy. But you need to have it replaced by the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruit of self-effort, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. And thus we will be able to walk in the Spirit. Or, what is walking in the Spirit? Living in obedience to God's Word. That's what it is, in short. So I hope that is helpful and marks your walk with Christ. Today, perhaps something has been said this evening that triggers your memory about something that you need to confess to the Lord and to make that right with Him so that you will not be partaking of the Lord's table unworthily. If there's any believer here who is in good standing, as it were, then we welcome you to participate in the table. If you have some difficulty with a brother or sister, take care of that before you participate in the table, okay? There's nothing wrong with apologizing or saying something necessary to make a relationship right before the Lord. That's what this table is for. It's not just a mere formality, but it's real. It's where we check ourselves and make sure that we're right with the Lord and really worship Him because of what He did to pay for that sin that's in your life and in my life. So we thank Him for that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that this very night we may share together around the table of the Lord, that He has appointed this for us to remember His death, burial, and resurrection, to remember that His body and blood were given for us that we might have eternal life. And Lord, I pray that what we have preached this night and what the other two brethren have brought to our attention will be such that it will be used of Thee to redound to the glory of our Savior, will help us to keep in mind why we are here. And Lord, I thank You for each one. It is a great joy to my heart to see these. We have waited for them, as the Scriptures say, tarry one for another. We've sort of done that. And we see all these wonderful believers in the Lord Jesus Christ here tonight to participate together. And we pray that we'll have a sweet time of fellowship now as we go to the table. In Jesus' name, amen. Really commit us to the Lord to remember that His body was broken on our behalf.
Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we pause in the quietness of this sanctuary, not to pay homage, but to pay reverence for that which was given for us, Lord. Your body that hung on a tree, Lord, broken. Our grief, our sorrows, our iniquities, our infirmities that you bore on the cross, that we may be free from sin and not serve it, that we had died to self, that we may live for thee, that we have been crucified with thee. Lord, may we take this serious. Lord, may you guide us in our steps that we may remember with a great reverence why this was done on our behalf, that we are not our own, that we are living for thee, that we are eating of your will, that we may give thanks for it, and the glory might be yours. For we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, with thanksgiving. Amen.
The Bible tells us very plainly that in that same night in which the Lord was betrayed, he took the bread. It's been broken ahead of time for us, but it said that he took that bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he distributed it to the disciples. And we'll say the rest of what he said in just a moment. But take this symbol and hold it with you until we all can eat together. Thank you. This is unleavened bread, and we use that because that's what they used at the Passover meal. Leaven symbolizing sin, and the lack of leaven symbolizing purity. That's what our Lord was, pure. And his body was pure. But he said to his disciples as they distributed that wafer, as they took a part of it, that he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. Scriptures also teach us that on that same night when he had taken the bread and done what we have done just now, that he took also the cup after he had supped in the same manner, and he gave thanks for it. So I'd like to ask Brother Widgeon if he will come and give thanks for the cup representing his shed blood on our behalf.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the privilege again to remember the Lord in the appointed way. We think about the blood that was shed, his blood. We're reminded of the garden and the first sin and the covering that was made, the blood that was shed pointing forward. And then all of the blood sacrifices that were required until he shed his blood once and for all. And we're here to remember that. Help us, Lord, to partake of the cup in a way that will be honoring and pleasing unto thee, so that we can be pleased and we can be able to just have the joy and the rejoicing of the Lord for what has been accomplished for us through that shed blood. We pray in the name of Christ the Savior with thanksgiving. Amen.
The brethren distribute the cups. I just remind you again that the Lord distributed that cup. They probably had one that they shared around the table. We're privileged to have many little ones so we can participate together. And so then, in something that must have seemed quite amazing to the disciples, he said, "This represents my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the remission or forgiveness of sins." Obviously reminding them that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In the Old Testament, without a bloody sacrifice, sin was not really dealt with properly. And of course, we need to have that sacrifice of the Lord for us to have our sins removed and guilt taken care of and wrath eliminated. And we thank Him for that. Let's partake together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for allowing us the privilege to be here tonight by Your grace. You have sovereignly appointed that we should be here this evening in this way. And we thank You for each one who's been able to come tonight. I ask, Lord, that You will help us to remember what we have done, and that it won't be just a couple of hours from now that this is a long forgotten memory, but that we will consider again, as we go from here, what the Lord has done for us. We thank You for Him and for all of His love for us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll sing verse 2. "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away."